and do some thinking about. Jesus was never a Christian because Christianity didn't start well until after he resurrected and ascended into heaven. I'm hoping that on the surface that grabs you just a bit. And I'm hoping the more you think about it, the more problems you have with this statement. Herman's saying, yeah. What problem are they solving? You mean the problem that doesn't exist? Yeah. Well, what is this theological statement? It's dispensationalism in the extreme, right? Okay. But what else is wrong with the statement? It's not just a covenant theology dispensational issue, although that's part of it, right? Covenant theology sees continuity with the people of God.
To meet people before the resurrection and ascension were not Christians.
Yes. Well, they wouldn't know. They would say they were followers of God, but they don't want to use the word Christian. I have heard of Jewish groups, say Jewish believers, who don't want to be called Christians because the word Christian is a Gentile. It's ascribed to Gentiles, not to Gentiles, and I mean not to Jews, and we're Jews. Okay? I mean that's loaded with theological bad theology, okay, and bad facts. Okay, Jesus was never a Christian because now just stop here. We would agree with that. He's the head of the church. He's not a member of the church. He is God. He's the one the church worships, right? Okay? I mean, loaded with bad, just bad, bad stuff. But I want you to be current. Okay? Because Christianity didn't start until well after he resurrected and ascended. And this is wrong. When did Christianity start? Adam and Eve. Right? And if you want to just focus on salvation part of it, it started at Genesis 3:15, right? Your seed will kill the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent will bite his foot, right? The picture of stomping on a snake's head. Now, but just think. When we study 1 Peter, remember how we talked, because 1 Peter is one of the three places where the word Christian is used. Okay, Christianity, there's some sort of connection, right? Okay, where's the first time the word Christian is used in the Bible? It's used three times in the New Testament. Antioch, right. Okay, and who was first called Christians? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the word disciple there, does that sound familiar from the Gospels? The followers of Jesus? So you see, the people who were the followers of Jesus, the disciples, mathetes means the learners. The word mathematics comes from that. Okay. The learners, the followers of Jesus, were first called Christians at Antioch. But you know what? They were the followers of Jesus before they were called Christians, just like the disciples were. So this is what's going on for theology. And it's bad theology these days. If you want to do some research, the website is coyah.org. Is that right? Yes, coyahm. Church of Yehoshua HaMashiach. Church of Jesus the Messiah. So you can go look at the website if you want. Can you read it? Oh, do they meet? No, they meet Sunday. They have Bible studies Thursday night. That's what this is, an invitation. This one's an invitation to Bible study on Thursday night. Sunday service times in the know. That's Bible study, it says. 8 a.m., worship service 9 in the morning. So they start early. They kick off early. 8334 Claremont Mesa Boulevard, Suite 109 and 110. It's down where we live. Okay? Now, you might want to check the website out. I didn't have time to look at the website. But seriously, I do this for you because, you know, I want you to be aware of what's out there, you know, in the world, whether it be theologically or other ways. And this is, you know, current because it was handed put on our door yesterday. Okay, let's get back to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 3 and looking at Jesus' statements to Nicodemus. my Bible out. And we are on the third from the bottom set on the study notes is where we are in our thinking. And we saw what? Let's put up Jesus' statements here. What was the first one to Nicodemus? Unless one is... Okay. Unless one is born again, come on, and or born from above, we know that, cannot enter, cannot see the kingdom of God, right? Cannot see. And then we have Nicodemus' response right here. What was Nicodemus' response? How can a man who is old go back into his mother's womb and be born again? So we have Nicodemus' response right there. Okay? And then we have Jesus' response to Nicodemus, which is what? Okay, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, uppercase S, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? And my contention was, or my thought was, that when we see the phrase born of water and born of the Spirit, that we must look at this statement, the water part, because that's where everybody has lots of confusion. You know, does this mean baptism? Is the word water and Spirit both referring to the Holy Spirit, or just what? And that we see that this is a response to Nicodemus' response, Nicodemus' question. Jesus makes the statement, unless one is born again, born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God. And what is Jesus telling Nicodemus? Nicodemus is what? When we ask the question, he's an older man, he's a Pharisee, Greek name, ruler of the Jews. He comes as the man, right? Because it's a continuation of chapter 2. Nobody had to tell Jesus anything then because he knows what's in the heart of man. Now, there was a man, Nicodemus. In fact, if you're looking in your textbook, one of them is Ritterboss's commentary. Ritterboss brings the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 into one whole section, which is interesting. Ritterboss sees that same connection that we do. So, in other words, Nicodemus, thank you for the compliment. You say that I'm from God, right? That's what he said. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God was with them because of your signs. Well, thank you, Nicodemus. You say that I'm from God. Here's a message for you, Nicodemus, from God. And the message is what? You're not good enough to get into the kingdom of God. You think you're a Jew? You are a Jew? You think being a Jew is enough? It's not. Unless one is born, not born as a Jew, but born again. Born from above. That's what the term means. He cannot even see, cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's showing connection with the Old Testament prophets, I think. No, I don't think so. No, I think that that's a statement like other prophets would be from God. It's like that. See, Jesus' point was indirectly from here and from other things Jesus says in this gospel. He's not from God. He is God. Okay? And there's a whole lot of difference. One is the ambassador of God. The other is God himself. That's right. That's right. Nicodemus does not honor him high enough. From Nicodemus, that's quite an honor, you would think. And from the Pharisees, yeah, you're from God. Or look at these signs. But what is the whole purpose of the signs in the Gospel of John? Not that you believe that Jesus is from God, but that he is the Son of God, meaning God himself. John 5. That's the purpose of the sign. So Nicodemus replies, well, can a man go back into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, well, a man's got to be born of water and the Spirit, and if not, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Enter means what? Go into. Be converted. And so we think, at least I think the word water here is referring back to the being born, the physical birth. This is the physical birth. This is the spiritual birth. And we see that in the next sentence from Jesus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says that? When he's talking about two different kinds of beings. It isn't two different kinds of beings, really. It's two different natures. Okay, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Does that remind you of John chapter 1? Hopefully it does, verses 12 and 13. Remember that? This is exactly the language that he's using. He came to his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave you the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. Nor the will, see? I think that statement in the prologue in 1:13, Jesus is reflecting back on. Or maybe let's be a little more precise. John wrote that in the prologue because he was going to quote it in chapter 3 of Jesus, out of Jesus' mouth. So that which is flesh, I think that's a reference to the human birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. So then he tells Nicodemus what? Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. And here we need to reflect carefully. We need to think very carefully. Let's not pour what we think is the content of this back into there. That's the pastor gave a good example of doing just that. We're going to talk about that when we have an excursus next on hermeneutics. You remember his statement about 2 Timothy chapter 3? Conviction, the word of God is for conviction. And we look at that as 21st century Westerners, as meaning an emotional reaction about our sin. And that's not what the pastor said it is quite well. It's an objective statement about you, not a reaction from you. Like in a courtroom, and the decision was, you know, here's the evidence, and you are convicted of sin, convicted of the crime. It's that idea. Okay, same thing here. You must be born again. Sounds to our Western ears as if it were an imperative. What's an imperative? Command. It is not a command. It's an indicative. Okay, for all you homeschoolers, what's an indicative? Statement of fact. Okay. So the statement here says, it is necessary for you to be born again. Don't be surprised, Jesus says. Don't marvel that when I tell you it is necessary to be born again. Now, who needed to be born again? Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, the man. It is necessary for him to be born again, to be born of the water and the Spirit, to be born naturally, and then the second birth, the birth of the Spirit. So don't be so surprised, Nicodemus. And then there is this interesting statement where Jesus has this example. If you go to the study sheet, third from the bottom, Jesus' response gives more information, born of water and the Spirit, enter in the kingdom of God. Nature drives condition. We haven't yet quite, we've hinted at that. We've talked around it. We'll get to it in a second. The necessity of regeneration and an example. An example is the wind blowing. Now, you're aware, right, of the pun that's here in Greek? The word for wind is the same word as the word for spirit, pneumatos in Greek. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-S, pneumatos. The P is almost silent. Let's write that a little more legibly. We get pneumatic, pneumonia from that. Okay, it's the word for wind. It's word also for spirit and the Holy Spirit. In Hebrew, it's the same word, too. The Hebrew word, it's got this double meaning. The word is ruach. It has the meaning of the wind and the Holy Spirit. So this nuance is there. What do you know about the wind, Jesus says? Well, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but you sure see the effect of it. The leaves moving, all that. I mean, Diane and I have some trees in our backyard, and the neighbor's got some really tall trees. And then across in the back way, there's these really, really tall trees. And we look out the back window, and the trees are moving all around. And what do we say? Look at the wind. We're not really looking at the wind. We're looking at the trees moving, right? But don't we say, look at the wind? We all do that. We're saying, what's the effect of the wind? Jesus is saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the one that changes people's lives. And by the way, he's saying, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. It goes where he wants. Right? He goes like the wind. Goes where he wants. You don't know where it's come from. You don't know where he's going. He goes where he wants. So that's the point that's here. Let's talk a little bit about nature drives condition and need. Last week, Milton had me draw a line roughly right here. Things have moved over, shifted over a little bit, but that's roughly where it is. And I've been thinking about this week because it's a great idea. What Milton is saying is, let's look at the person that's in the condition on the left in contrast to the person that's conditioned on the right. Now, you remember when we were talking years ago about man in his fourfold state, and we had to show what good theologians we are, so we had to quote the Latin, right? Posse peccari, non posse non peccari, and all that. You learned that yet? You'll get there if you haven't. Okay. Okay. Man in his fourfold state. Before fall, man was able to sin, able not to sin. After the fall, man is not able not to sin. Double negative intentionally for emphasis. Non posse non peccari. Not able not to sin. All that man does is sin. After regeneration, when a person becomes a Christian, man is back, able to sin, able not to sin. You get to heaven, you are not able to sin. Won't that be wonderful? Okay, that's where we all want to get, right? Not able to sin. Okay, Jesus is talking about that second state and then the third state. Milton points that out correctly. This is man in the second state, not able not to sin. Unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, this is the condition of the person. Okay? And here's the answer. Right there. Being born again, born of the Spirit. That's the condition of the person. If this happens, then he will see the kingdom of God. He will enter the kingdom of God. So we see, thus, nature drives condition and nature drives need. Any questions about this? This is fundamental, not only to the Gospel of John. This is fundamental to how you approach life and all of Scripture. This changes your mind, changes how you think, if this is new to you. Because it will change everything. This is the tea of TULIP. Yeah, Herman. No. No, I think that those happen simultaneously. Now, for some people, they're gradual. They start understanding. They start thinking about this. They start wondering about the gospel. And you might see some knowledge coming upon them. But there will be a point in time. They may not know when the point of time is, just like the pastor said today. They may not know the point of time. But there is a point in time before which they were unregenerate, after which they are regenerate. God, the Holy Spirit, sometimes is the only one that knows. Taste of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll get to you in a second, Jim. Okay. that's an interesting passage, Hebrews 6 there. Talks about them having tasted of the kingdom of God. It appears like conversion, true salvation. And yet then if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There's two different possible interpretations of that. One is they were never saved in the first place. The second is, well, it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they're saved. And they don't need to be renewed to repentance. I really haven't come down on either side of that question. The more I think about it, I tend a little more towards the first. Yeah. Right. Sure, perhaps, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're saying that there are people that see the kingdom of God, but they're not converted, are they born again? I'll get to you in a second. Jesus says if you're born again, you see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So if they see the kingdom of God, they must be born again, must be regenerated, use theological language. That's what this statement is telling us. There is a cause and effect from being born again to sin. Yeah, Jim, I'll get to you in a second. I'm going to move across. Jim, you had a question? Yeah, you know, at times water does, but let's look at this. It's a good practice if we want to, and we're going to go to the issue of hermeneutics in a minute, but here's a good hermeneutical exercise whenever you're reading a passage. Plug in your understanding or your definition into the sentence and see if it fits. Let me give you an example. What is the Pelagian definition of God's grace? God gives you the ability to obey his word. What's his name? Bill Gothard, by the way, uses that definition. I was at a seminar years ago where he did. Horrible definition. Unbiblical. Let's plug that definition. God gives you the ability to obey him into Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by God giving you the ability to obey him, you are saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That doesn't make sense. That's contradictory to everything else in Scripture. Plug in the other definition of grace, unmerited favor. For by unmerited favor you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. That fits. See that as the exercise? Let's do the same here. Cleansing. Unless one is cleansed and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I would say no. Cleansing, which is a synonym for forgiven, it's part of what it means to be forgiven, is the result of conversion. If we want to get our order salutis, what's order salutis? Order of the way God works things out. Okay, we have conversion. Before we have conversion, we have regeneration, which is what this is. Regeneration, conversion, which is what repentance and faith. Then the results of that, you know, these are all instantaneous, but the result of that is justification, adoption, those various other things finally comes to glorification. Well, justification is two parts. What is it? Forgiveness of our sins and the imputation put to our account, Christ's righteousness. All of that is a result of conversion, God saving us in the conversion. So we would say that this cleansing is a result of it, not the cause of it or the precursor of it. Okay? Same thing, why if you put baptism into here? Unless one is baptized, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do you want to say that? I hope not. You have become Lutheran or Roman Catholic if you do. Okay? You deny the gospel if you say that. Unless one is baptized, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, so plug in. Here's a good way to understand. Plug in the idea that you think this is sane and then go on from there and see if it fits. It's a good way to try to help you understand. Milton, did you have a question? Because I'm moving across.
And so my question is, if that was the case, if he walked away at the end, are you saying that he was never saved in the beginning?
Yeah. That's a really good question. Let's deal with it right from what it says up here. Did Judas enter the kingdom of God? Did he enter it and then go back out the door? That's the analogy that we have right here, right? That's not meant to be humorous. That's the analogy we have. Enter, go into, then go back out. Okay? The answer is that he who begins a good work in you will complete it till the day of the end, from Philippians 1:6. Who's doing the work here? God is. He's beginning the work here. So the answer is, Judas is a great illustration of this. Judas hung around, you know, let's use that language. He hung around with Jesus for 3.5 years. He heard him teach. He saw the water made into wine, right? Or if he was a disciple that early. But surely the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, all these amazing signs, Judas saw them. But he never entered the kingdom of God. Why? Because he was not born of the Spirit. Born of water, yes. Of the Spirit, no. He was not born from above. So Judas, who had much closer relationship physically, face to face with Jesus, than any of us will have until we get to heaven, ended up in hell because he was not born of the Spirit. Over here, with, yeah, Jeff. Okay. You know, before the fall, able to sin, able not to sin. Not able not to sin.
Mm-hmm. So are you, does that indicate that the Christian, once they have become a Christian, can lead a sinless life or can make the decision not to sin on a third decision based on
I do not mean to imply by that sinlessness is a theoretical state for the Christian. Because it's not till the fourth state, not able not to sin. I mean, not able to sin. Heaven, you got to say it wrong. Yeah, all these negatives. Okay. Not able to sin. Does he finally become that? And that's only either at death when you go to heaven or at second coming, whichever comes first. So, are there times, well, they're the same in stage number three. Are there times when we as God's people are obedient? Yes. Are there times when we as God's people are disobedient? Yes. See? It's a radical change from two to three. Because at two, you're never able to obey God. Zero, never. Okay. So therefore, including the most fundamental of obedience, that is conversion, repent, and believe. Other questions? Okay, let's go on. Now, I had said last week that, we have time, that we were controversial. We're really going to get controversial now. Okay, so put on your steel-toed shoes. Here it comes. What means does God use to bring about regeneration? Right, that's the theological term. To be born again, regenerate. Generate means to born, to begin. What are the means that God uses to regenerate somebody? And there's some verses for you. So let's turn to them. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. There in a sec. Okay. Since, verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in the sincere love of the brethren. Some of the, you may not have that in sincere love of the brethren. That's a textual variant. Okay. Love one another fervently from a pure heart. There's the indicative. There's the imperative. Here's the point. Having been born again. See, there's the same language that John uses, but here's Peter reflecting on it. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through what? The Word of God. So born again through the Word of God. Right? Now, that can mean a sermon. That can mean reading the Bible. That can mean somebody talking to somebody. That can mean people just reading the Bible themselves. You ever met somebody that was converted just by reading the Bible? I've met people. Isn't that interesting? Okay, lots of just read. Some people have been converted by reading John Calvin. I know an OP minister who I talked to him. Bill Christman, if you know Bill Christman. I don't know if you know the name. Okay, he was a pastor in the slums of Philadelphia. And I asked him why. He said, because I grew up in the slums of Chicago. And I want to take the gospel to those people. Well, how were you saved? Through reading John Calvin in a Reformation history class at college. He went to the prof and said, this is really interesting reading. Who should I read? And the prophet says, of all the reformers, Calvin was the best. So he goes and reads Calvin, and God saves him. Isn't that interesting? Okay. And what's Calvin doing? Is Calvin the Word of God? No. But Calvin explains the Word of God. Same thing. So regeneration comes, and the means God uses is the Word of God. Let's go on. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, Old Testament quote, out of Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. See, that's why he says the Word of God is not corruptible, but it's incorruptible. It lives and abides forever, because it says in the quote, the Word of the Lord abides forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So somebody was proclaiming God's word to these people. That was the word. Therefore, so they were saved. They were born again. Peter's language and the tool was the word of God. Envy and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, here's your imperative. Desire. Remember we talked about this in class. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may what? Grow. So how are you going to grow? Word of God. There's the language. Pretty straightforward. Okay? That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Hopefully that reminds you of one of the Psalms. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter's reflecting on that psalm. So you, regeneration, the tool God uses is the word. The way that you grow, the tool God uses is the word of God. This is why the kind of sermon you heard today where the pastor opens the word of God and he quotes the word of God and he talks to you about the word of God is historic reformed preaching. This is why. The most prominent piece of furniture in our building, in our worship assembly building area, is the pulpit. Because the preaching of the Word of God is central to the sermon. Central to the worship, rather. It's the one item that takes the most time. So let's go to another passage. James chapter 1, verse 8. Just back a couple pages. James 1:18. Now let's get a little context. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't vary. You ever been in a room where the light flickers all the time? And you wonder, is the bulb need to be replaced or is the switch bad or something? God doesn't flicker. He's steady. That's the example here. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Does that remind you of John chapter 3, being born of the Spirit? There is some connections here, right? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of God, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's a first fruit? Remember the Old Testament offerings, and you had the big harvest season come in, and the very first offerings, what do you do with that? You would sacrifice it. That's what you would do. Because why? You know, more is coming. You guys who are getting this letter, remember James is probably the oldest of all the epistles. You're the first fruit. You're the beginning. But you came into being. He brought you forth by the word of truth. Born again, the tool God uses is the word of God. One more reference, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul at Thessalonica talked to all those pagans, they worshiped idols. Now they worship the true God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So you receive the word of God because it is the word of God and it works in you who believe. Now, yeah, I'm getting preachy here. Dear people, read your Bibles. What a wonderful thing you have. You have it in your language. I know somebody did it and hoped to make some profit on it. That's good. It's godly to make a profit sometimes. You know, get yourself a Bible. You all have one. If not, okay, I'm going to go out on a limb. There's one in the chair in front of you. Take it home and read it. Read the Word of God. Spend some time. Think about it. Talk about it. What a wonderful gift you have. Read the Word of God. That's a tool God uses to give you regeneration, and that's the tool God uses whereby you grow. Any questions? Yeah, Herman. No, come on. You mean preachers are human and they make mistakes? Are you standing with Pastor Schroeder right back there? His father and his sister are right here. You think you're in trouble with him? Now you're really in trouble. Is it possible for even our pastor to make mistakes? Is it possible for John Garrity to make mistakes? Yes. 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 Who was one of the most godly groups in the book of Acts? Who are the ones that tested Paul? The Bereans. Have you ever heard pastors say, you can't question me, I'm an ordained minister? I have. The Bereans questioned the Apostle Paul. They held up the Bible, the Word of God. And they said, Paul, do you meet that standard? The answer was, yes, he did. See? And it is possible for the pastor to make mistakes. He's a saved sinner. And he'll always be that state until he gets to heaven. Then he'll be a saved non-sinner. Right? Right. Man in the fourfold state. Right? Okay. So, but the point is, yes. So therefore, because we come to Reformed churches, we do no longer abdicate our responsibility to know God's word. Some Reformed churches have the tradition where the elders sit in the front row. You ever seen that? They come out together and they all sit in the front row. What does that symbolize? The preaching goes through the elders to the people. See that? The elders aren't uneducated people. They're the ones who make sure that what comes to you, and that's what that is symbolizing, make sure what comes to you is consistent with God's word. So, yeah. Yes. Yes. Pastors do make mistakes. Sometimes pastors make bad statements intentionally. We don't have that. Praise God. But there are pastors that make bad statements. They're usually called heretics when they're doing it on purpose. Right? Yeah, Mike.
I understand the significance of
the word. Ah, thank you very much, Mike. Go right to the next point. Thank you very much. What does the next line say on the study sheet? That's exactly where we're going. What does it say? What means does God not use for regeneration? Okay, I told you I'm getting controversial. I told you to put on your steel plate to choose. Quote me one verse that has these kind of attributes. Born again, grow in your faith. Quote me one verse that says this is true of the sacraments. Quote me one verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10. And John chapter 6 are the three classic passages in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper. Now, before you get too worried, y'all remember the statement that the pastor read that was in the insert here? Let me read it to you. The scriptures teach that the sacraments are one of the tools God uses to make us more like Christ. Because of this, the session has decided to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first and third Sunday mornings of each month. Who wrote that statement? Not the pastor. I wrote that statement. That's my opinion. Okay? Okay, that's for me. Circulated among the session, possible statement. I responded, why don't we try something like this? That's what was put in here. So what I'm saying to you right now, put in context with that statement that I authored. Okay? Because I'm convinced that that statement is biblical. But I'm telling you, nowhere in the scriptures does it say you're born again by the Lord's Supper or by baptism. If you believe that, you're on the road to Rome. You know what I mean by that? I didn't say you're at Rome. I didn't say you're a Romanist. I'm saying you're heading in that direction, and I'm not done being controversial. Yeah, because here comes the next statement out of my mouth. Okay, are you ready? This is controversial. If you want to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, what you are doing, perhaps, it's really dangerous to try to read other people's motives, so I don't want to read your motives. That's why I'm going to weasel and say perhaps. Okay? If you want to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, are you saying that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is just as important as the preaching of the word? Before you reply, because what you are saying is, well, we need to have a sermon every Sunday. We need to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm saying that's beginning on the road to Rome. Because what you're doing is you're elevating the sacraments above what Scripture says. You're elevating the Lord's Supper above what Scripture says. And when you do that, simultaneously and unintentionally, you are lowering the Word of God. Now, sometimes you will ultimately get there and be consistent like Rome. The most prominent piece of furniture in our assembly room is the pulpit. What is the most prominent piece of furniture in a Roman assembly? The altar. Why? How big is the pulpit? Number one, it's small. And number two, it's on the side. It's called a lectionary, I think. It's really small and really on the side. They don't have one big pulpit in the middle. Why? Because what counts in Roman theology is the Lord's Supper. That's how you receive grace. Remember Roman theology with transubstantiation and all the kinds of things that the church is dispensing grace. And I'll get to you in a second why their clergy is called a priest, because he's re-sacrificing Christ. Okay. So, yes, I authored that statement, and yes, that statement in the bulletin and the insert reflects my opinion. But watch where you're going. Be very careful. Historically, and that's so dangerous. Because you can prove almost anything you want from church history. I mean, some churches historically have had the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some churches historically have had the Lord's Supper once a year, all within the Reformed tradition. Some have it four times a year, have it quarterly, every 3 months. Now, if the Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover, how often was the Old Testament Passover celebration? Once a year. Okay. Now, Jesus says, as often as you do this, but he doesn't say, do it often. And even if he did, the word often is self-definition. You can define often any way you want, because he doesn't say it. So be careful what you're doing, because you do not want to ever begin unintentionally lowering the Word of God. I've seen an article, I've read it, by an OP minister who says the most important part of worship is the Lord's Supper. That is Roman Catholic. I read it. That's dangerous stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. That,
obviously, those last two are not, don't fit both those categories, but they complete the second category.
I'm glad you used the word. I'll get to you in a second. I'm sorry I'm quoting the pastor today, but he was so good today when he was talking about baptism. What did he say when he was up here when he's explaining baptism? Baptism symbolizes your salvation. The Holy Spirit's coming down. Make sure that you're saved. Remember he said words sort of like that? Notice you have the rite, the event, the baptism. But the baptism is only understood from the Word of God. Baptism is an illustration of the Word of God. And so when you have baptism, you do exactly what the pastor did. You're reminded of the Word of God. Right? It all points you back to the Word of God and then from there to the gospel. So that's why, yes, it's legitimate to have the sacraments. That's too weaselly weak a term. Yes, we're commanded to have the sacraments. Not to have the sacraments is a sin. There are groups today that don't have the sacraments. I've talked to them. Okay, nope, sacraments are only for apostolic time. We don't have them. No baptisms, no Lord's Supper. I talk to these people. Let me rephrase my position from another perspective. Can you legitimately have a worship service and not have the Lord's Supper? I hope so, otherwise Sunday evening is not a worship service. Can you legitimately have the Lord's Supper without the Word of God? I hope you say no. You cannot have the Lord's Supper ever without the Word of God. You can't ever have a baptism without the Word of God. And that's why if people are sick and they're in the hospital and we take the Lord's Supper to them, and a little bit of the church goes, all of which is biblical, the church goes to them because they can't come to church. Okay, you always have a little Bible study, a little sermonette when they have the Lord's Supper there. Always. Never without it. Never just the Lord's Supper without the preaching of the Word of God. Even the preaching is 5 minutes. A little short Bible study the pastor has. Okay, finally. Go ahead. It is the center of the worship service. Okay. Now, well, we're out of time. We didn't get to where next week we're going to deal with principles of hermeneutics. We're having an excursus because we're going to get to John 3:16, the great Arminian verse. Okay, and before we get to that, I want to have a lesson on how do we interpret the Bible. So I've got handouts on that. And that we're going to have that as a little excursus, and then we're going to apply the principles to 3:16. Now, I told you I was going to get a little controversial. Please don't be offended. You know, if you disagree with me, that's it's permissible to disagree with me. I'm a human, and I'm a teacher of the Word of God. It is not permissible to disagree with the Word of God. So if we disagree, what do? We sit down, and we go have a cup of coffee, and we talk. And sometimes we disagree, but you know what? If you do, you better get down on your knees and pray right then. I have seen people who disagreed with one of them and said, well, let's pray together. And the other guy said, no. Then you got a serious problem. And it's not the theological disagreement. You got a behavioral problem. You got a heart problem. Right? Okay. So if we disagree, we preach the gospel to ourselves, not to the other guy. And we pray together and you have coffee together and you talk about this. Because let me tell you, we are not the enemy. You ever been called the enemy of the church? I have. Let me tell you, few things have hurt me as much as that, calling me the enemy of the church. Okay? We are not the enemy. The enemy's out there. Satan himself. And together we're part of that army that's fighting him. So if we have disagreements, that's fine. Let's not use them to weaken ourselves. Okay? Pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word with such great truths in it, that in it we have the gospel. The wonderful truth that we have because Christ is our Savior. You give us your word. You give us new life through your word. You, Lord, cause us to grow through your word. We have the sacraments, and we thank you for them as they point us to your word and ultimately to the gospel. We pray you would teach us, you would encourage us, that we, your people, would go forth valiantly against the one who truly is the enemy of the church and your enemy, Satan himself, in Jesus' name.